Thank you so much for that song. We have exceeding great and precious promises that we're looking forward to, don't we? Amen. It is such a pleasure to be with you today in the middle of midterms. And three quarters of the way through the year. Anybody tired? Come on. Anybody? Yeah. And probably, I remember my college days, by the time you got to the end of February, start of March, wow, it feels like it's a long haul. And so today we're going to talk about running with patience and finishing strong. And we're going to, it's kind of a different sermon, so guys, you might not want to model this homiletically, but we're going to have a long introduction that's going to kind of be about as long as the message. So Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to start, but we're going to end up in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to hopefully run with patience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 in a few moments. As you think about college and as you think about life, it is not a sprint. It's a long race, and the year can feel long. Seniors, you know, good news, there's a light at the end of that tunnel. It's not a cave, it's a tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train, so that's good too. You're getting close, you're drawing near, and for the rest of the students, you're looking forward to spring break coming up in a little bit, and we can kind of laugh and chuckle a little bit about midterms because we know in a week they're all going to be over, and about school, but in life sometimes, there are some of you. You've been facing trials of a much more enduring and greater nature that last longer and cut deeper. And maybe it's been family. Maybe it's been finances. Maybe it's been a health need. Maybe it's been a situation with a friend or someone you love. And in your walk with God, in your journey of faith, you've been tempted to doubt. As we heard even from the testimony this morning, the one friend who was encouraged by a couple, you know, one young person who was encouraged by a couple friends, you've just been maybe wrestling with a little bit with God. Are you wise? Are you good? Do you love me? Do you care? Can I trust you? And I think there are seasons of life where we all sometimes rub up against that. And if you think about a race, a triathlon, a marathon, there's training, there's preparation, and there's exhaustion that takes place in that. I can't imagine swimming several miles, biking 100 miles, and then running almost 30. That's mind-boggling. And sometimes life feels like, wow, I can't take another step. And as we come to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is calling this congregation to maturity and continued faithfulness in the midst of increased persecution. You see, they're facing opposition because there's an impending invasion by Rome. It's approximately 70 AD. And this church that had been faithful is now being pressured and tempted to step back into Judaism, to defect from the faith, not necessarily for strictly religious reasons, but for familial and political reasons. Aren't you a good Jew? Don't you want to help defend the city against the legions of Rome? Are you a traitor? Family pressure. Political pressure, national loyalty. You think about some of these things. By the way, that's an important flag. That's a more important flag. And sometimes we can get caught up in some of that because there's a whole bunch of mess going on right now about that, and we can forget this is more important. This is our higher loyalty. And so there's this pressure on this church. But you see, Jerusalem's being destroyed for a reason. Jerusalem's being destroyed because they've rejected their Messiah and they've crucified Christ. And so he's bringing the armies to encircle the city of Jerusalem and to really destroy it and to stack the bodies of the Jews like cordwood in the streets because it's the judgment of God falling upon them. And as the judgment of God falls upon them, if this church decides to stay in the city, to enter back into the city and to fight with the people, they're actually fighting against God and participating in and receiving that judgment that they didn't have to be a part of and didn't have to suffer. And so they needed a reminder that God is good and Christ is great and their faith is superior. And that's what the author of Hebrews gives them, to remain faithful and to not draw back. Christ is God. He's our triumphant King and the captain of our salvation and our great and compassionate High Priest. And because of that, we can come before His throne of grace in time of need and find grace and mercy to help. And the ground for that grace of mercy is recorded in the central part of the book, where the writer proves that we can come before the heavenly throne because of the sacrifice and blood of Christ that not only purges our sins, but it purges the heavenly throne. It cleanses our own consciences. Think of that. There's a lot of detergents and soaps that can get the stain out of clothes, but what can get the stain out of a guilty heart? What can purge the sinful soul to give us access to God? Only the blood of Jesus. And so we come now to verse 19 of chapter 10, and there's remission of sins in verse 18, and there's no more offering for sin. And we come to verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews presents a new and living way. Regardless of the sin, regardless of the past, regardless of whatever has happened, all that can be cleansed and wiped away. You can go before the throne of God boldly. You can bring your requests and your needs and your burdens and your struggles and your heartaches. And you have a high priest that knows your infirmities and cares and was tempted at all points like as you are, yet without sin. Which is an amazing truth. An amazing truth, because sometimes when we fight temptation, we last 15 seconds. Something comes across our phone. A word is spoken to us and we react in a certain way. And our strength, our resistance to temptation is sometimes pretty small. And we fold like that. And sometimes we last 15 minutes and maybe an hour. And usually by then, if we resist Satan at that length of time, he's going to flee because he's a coward. But I love it. Jesus was tempted and he never yielded. He's our champion. He's our King. And so we can come before this throne of grace and enter into the holiness by this new and living way. Verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. So he gives three instructions. What does this new and living way look like? Number one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart. We can draw near to God. We can worship Him. We can approach Him with sincere, genuine hearts and full assurance that our bodies have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. That's grounds for hope. So when you're not sure and you're doubting and you're struggling, how do you respond? What's the new and living way? Draw near. And if there's something between your heart and God, just confess it. What does He say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of it. So today, if in your walk with God, you're like, I've got sins and I've got burdens and I've got problems, and you feel that they're drawing you from God, don't run from Him, run to Him. Draw near. Instruction number two, look at what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hold fast, cling to, don't waver. He that is faithful is promised. Have faith even when you don't feel like you can approach God. Pray anyway. Have faith in the work of Christ. Confess sin and receive cleansing. Hold fast to the profession, the confession of your faith. Have hope that God will faithfully honor His promises. We just heard a song about a city. Christ will return. We will receive our inheritance. Hold fast. Hang on. Pastor Wooten, I'm struggling in my faith. I'm struggling with trusting God. Hang on. Hold fast. And thirdly, what does he say? Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Truth number three is let us consider one another. Think about one another. Provoke to love and to good works. You know, sometimes roommates provoke each other. And it's not always to love and good works. You guys know what I'm talking about. And sometimes classmates and friends and siblings and parents and spouses provoke each other. Sometimes churches provoke each other. But we're called here to provoke one another to love and good works. And again, I'm so thankful for that testimony we heard just a few moments ago about these two friends or brother in Christ and my physical brother came to me and they said, hey, it seems like you're struggling. You know what they're doing? They're encouraging. So how do we go through midterms? We encourage each other. We help each other. We support each other. We pray for each other. We don't kind of laugh at the person. You put that answer on the test? That's not what we do. We provoke to love and good works. We encourage. We stand up to someone who's telling the off-color joke and say, hey, that ain't helping you, that help, and that ain't helping anybody. We talk to the person, the friend that we love that's discouraged and depressed and is going through a trial or a difficulty, and we say, come on, let's go talk to somebody. Let's get some help here. We talk to the roommate or the friend that's in bondage to a sin or an addiction, and it's just really wrestling, and it's like, I can't tell, I can't share this. It's a secret, and it's dominating my soul. And we come alongside them and say, listen, people here love you and want to help you. Let's go talk to somebody. That's how we run the race. That's how we live this new and living way. And all the more as God's judgment approaches, and specifically for them as the day of the invasion approached. And so he's telling them not to sin willfully and not to defect. Skip down to verse 32 of chapter 10. So not only do they hold fast and draw near and think about others, look at what he says, remember, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Here's what he says, remember God's former working in your life. Remember, someone mentioned camp. Remember the decisions that you made at camp. Sometimes people say, it was a camp decision. Doesn't mean it was a bad decision. It means maybe sometimes you just aren't faithful living it out. So remember revival services that you had. Remember Bible conference coming up in a few weeks. Remember Bible conference in the past. Remember what the Lord gave to you in devotions a few weeks ago or months ago. Remember decisions that you have made. You are here at a Bible college, and some of you have invested several years of your life in preparing and training to serve God. Notice what it describes here. Yes, God's work, but it's God's work demonstrated in their faithfulness. You've gone through afflictions and hard times, gazing stock, reproach, verse 34. You had compassion on me in my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that in heaven ye have a better and enduring substance. When they came and raided your homes, when they came and took your stuff, you had joy because you knew that what you were giving up was less than what you were going to receive. You had faith. Remember the time and effort you've invested for God, for Christ, and for His kingdom because you love Him. And so when you are in the midst of an intensified, overwhelming trial where you're like, I just can't do it anymore. I don't know if God is going to be faithful, if He's going to be good, if He's going to see me through. They're facing this increased persecution. Draw near, hold fast, encourage one another in love. Remember what you've invested for God's kingdom and that you thought it was worth it when you did it. He is faithful. So what does he say in the next verse? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't throw it away. Your confidence, your faith, your bold outspokenness, your blunt outspokenness in Christ. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Why should you not throw away your confidence in Christ and your testimony and your faith? Why not give up in the midst of the trial? Why not just throw in the towel and quit and say, I'm going to go home. I can't make it. I'm not even going to finish the year. Why not? Because of who Christ is and what He's done for you. Because through His blood, you can draw near, you can hold fast, you can encourage others. Because of all that you've invested and all the work that you've seen God do in your life in the past, don't forget it in the moment because it's so easy. And because if you do so, verse 35, you are throwing away a great reward. You're sacrificing on the altar of the immediate the reward of the permanent. And it's not worth it. So what do we need then? Look at verse 36. We need something. If we're going to keep running our race, we need something. For ye have need of, what's the next word, everybody? Patience. Endurance. Ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now notice that key word, after. There is always a gap, or almost always a gap, between doing the will of God and receiving the promise. Sometimes some promises are continuous, like I will never leave you nor forsake you. But many of the promises are yet to be fulfilled. And sometimes we are living in the gap. God, I've done your will, but I'm not seeing that answer to prayer. I'm not seeing this come to fruition. I'm not seeing that person get saved. I'm not seeing this happen and this happen and this happen. Why not? Because you're living in the in-between. You are living in the gap. It's after you've done the will of God, then you see the fulfillment of the promise. And sometimes as we live in that gap, it's really hard. So he encourages them in verse 38. Don't draw back. Yet a little while, tarry. He's going to come, and when he comes, it's going to be in his perfect timing, because if you draw back, my soul's not going to have pleasure in you. And then he encourages them in this continued faithfulness in chapter 11. He gives them a lot of illustrations of people who had faith, and there was a gap in the promise. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the proof positive of things that you can't see. It's the underlying substance. If you have an infection below the skin, if you contracted chicken pox, the doctor is not looking at you and seeing the chicken pox bacteria or virus. They are seeing the effects that it leaves upon your person. The faith is that underlying infection. It's that underlying thing that has invaded your soul that should then evidence itself in your life. Faith is the substance, the underlying reality of things not seen. It's that ground of hope that God is still going to be good and still be faithful and see me through and give me the grace and strength I need, even when in the moment I can't see it. And I'm like, I can't take another step. I can't make it another day. I don't know what I'm going to do in this situation with my health or my parents or for the faculty, my child or my students. I don't know the next step for career or job or after graduation, or should I marry this person or not marry this person, or this person just rejected me and I don't know what to do next and it hurts. You do live life, don't you? You do live in the same sin-cursed world I live in, don't you? A world of heartache and suffering and pain and ugliness because of the sin of our age and the sin of our own souls. We need hope. And the ground for that hope is faith. See, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which do appear. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the world was created in 6 days? Let me try that again. Do you believe the world was created in 6 literal days?
Amen.
Why? What's your proof? Why wasn't it 8 days? Why wasn't it 7 seconds? Why wasn't it 6 billion years? How do you know? Someone said it. The Bible says so. That's how you know. By the way, he tells us in Exodus 20:11 why it was 7 days and not 7 seconds or 6 days. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is, and God rested the seventh. Why? As an example to man to rest on the Sabbath. I'm sure glad I don't have to work 6 billion years before I get a day off. Aren't you? All of creation was a good gift from God to man, all of it, including the 6 days and the day of rest. And so as you think about God's goodness, through faith we understand. So we come to Abel, and Abel worshiped by faith. Abel worshiped. He offered more excellent sacrifice. He followed God's instructions, and God testified to his righteousness. He being dead yet speaketh. Here's what Abel did. Abel lived for God, and it got him murdered. Well, I don't like that part of the story. Was God faithful to Abel? Yeah, he was. Abel worshiped by faith. Enoch walked by faith. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Before he had his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, I like Enoch's story better, don't you? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. By the way, they both ended up with who? In the same place, receiving the same reward. They just got there different ways. Verse 6 is real important. Hebrews 11:6. You probably know it. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, that he gratified God. All right, I'm going to do something really mean to you because you're at college. I want you to think about your favorite meal that your mom makes you. Dessert, breakfast, dinner, I don't know what it is, if it's meatloaf, chicken and dumplings, some kind of cake or pie or whatever, Christmas dinner. Just in your mind, can you smell it? Can you taste it? Are you homesick? Sorry. Imagine you could have that meal right now. Like mom walked in the door, piping hot, on a tray, handed it to you, all you wanted. Would that please you? Yeah, some of you are like, yeah. That would gratify me. Do we live lives that are pleasing to God? That gratify him? That are a delight to him? Is the fragrance of our life an aroma that God goes, I like that. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can be at a Bible college, you can be studying for whatever area of service that you're studying, you can be working hard, you can be doing all of these things. By the way, Cain offered a sacrifice that was his own labor and it was not pleasing to God. And yet in your walk with God, at the very core of it, you could really not be trusting him because you're panicking and you're worrying and you're afraid and you're depressed and you're angry and you're irritable and you're reactive. And there's all of these things because all of life is being lived in your own strength and you're not walking by faith. And here's what it says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you could be here today as a good, moral, upstanding college student getting good grades in your classes and not living a life that's pleasing to God. And that'd be heartbreaking. That'd be tragic. But you know what else would happen? Eventually, at some point, you'd quit. Because you'd say, it ain't worth it. Look at all I'm doing, and nothing's happening, and it's not working, and it's nothing's, and you know what? Just forget it. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You have to believe two things about God, that he is, and secondly, that he's a rewarder of them that haphazardly seek him. Intermittently seek him. Occasionally seek him. Seek him when they have a really, really big need, and they really, really need a good grade on that test. Or that guy or that girl to notice them. Diligently seek him. How diligently are you seeking God? See, you won't seek him diligently if you don't believe he's actually going to reward you. But if you believe that the rewards that God has for you are abundant and amazing and incredible, and exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, you know what you'll do? In the crisis, in the gap, in the question, and when I don't see God working, you will diligently seek him. You'll keep seeking and keep seeking and keep seeking and keep seeking. That is living by faith. God, if I draw nigh to you, if I seek you with my whole heart, not half-heartedly, wholeheartedly, I will find you. And so as you're running your race, he gives examples. He says, this is what you need. You need faith so that you won't draw back and you won't quit and you won't give up. And Abel worshiped by faith and Enoch walked by faith and Noah built by faith. He built this boat. He worked by faith. He listened to warnings. He moved with fear. He prepared for coming judgment and in so doing condemned the world and inherited righteousness. Abraham went and waited and watched by faith. He obeyed when called. He waited in tents. He looked for a heavenly city. Sarah was with child by faith. God gave her strength and made her womb alive because she accounted God faithful, even after she laughed. You know, sometimes we're skeptical, aren't we? Is God really going to do that? I don't think so. By the way, Sarah wasn't the only one who ever laughed. Remember when Peter got let out of jail, came knocking on the gate? The little girl came running and opened the gate. And she went back in and told everybody, and they said, it's his ghost. Come on, you've been there, haven't you? You pray and pray and pray and pray for God to do a work, and he actually answers the prayer request, and you're surprised by it. Come on. Come on, who else has been there? Admit it. All right? And so as you think about these things, we're a lot like these people, aren't we? They're not so different than us. By the way, in that passage in Acts, the reason that Herod went after Peter is because he killed James and it pleased the Jews. Do you think the church prayed any less for James than they did for Peter? Well, God didn't answer our prayer with James. Why would he answer our prayer with Peter? We don't always know what God's doing and why. Abel dies, Enoch rises. Abraham goes. And let's keep walking through this chapter. They're strangers. Isaac and Jacob blessed their heirs by faith. They decided to let God do what he wanted to do with their resources and inheritance. Joseph prophesied by faith. By the way, verse 13, just glance there. Key verse, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Every Old Testament saint lived in the gap, and none of them saw the Messiah come. Whether they died by being put to death, or whether they died by natural causes, or whether they simply ascended into heaven like Enoch, none of them saw the promises fulfilled. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And so they weren't mindful of that country. They could have returned to it if they wanted to. But instead, they desired a better country, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. They had faith. They had confidence. They saw. They were persuaded. They confessed. They embraced, and they lived it out. And so God was proud. He was pleased to call them his people. Moses hid, refused, and chose affliction over sinful pleasure. He forsook Egypt, kept the Passover, and passed through the Red Sea by faith. He endured because he could see God and considered his fact, his reward, to be more valuable than the world. He put blinders on and ignored everything but the reward of Christ. He listened to warning. Think about this. He could have been heir to the most powerful throne in the world and instead chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. I'm thankful that you're here training and preparing to serve God. You could live for stuff, but it ain't worth it. Rahab was saved by faith. Skip down to verse 32. And what shall I say more? For time shall fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. I like that half of the list. Mouths of lions stopped. Daniel, that's a cool story. David slaying Goliath. How many like that one? That is an awesome list. Look at God. Look at all that he does. Look at his faithfulness. Look at his power. Look at our God. Yeah! Look at the second half of the verse. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. I like living on the first half of the colon. But sometimes things in life hit us and we're living on the second half of the sentence. And God is still good and God is still faithful. I've been reading a missionary book recently, and in this book it describes a man named Dmitri. Dmitri was a factory worker in Russia during the communist oppression. There were no churches left in his area because of it, and they had to walk 3 days to the nearest church. Eventually, Dmitri and his family decided that their children were losing their faith, so they decided to have family devotions. His wife was excited that he made that choice because he'd been waiting for him to come to that conclusion for a while. They began reading the Bible and praying as a family, eventually started singing through the open window in this small village. Neighbors could hear what they were doing, so they started to come. After a while, 25 people were gathering in their house to read the Word of God, pray, and sing. The officials took note of it, came here, you need to stop. And Dmitri said, we don't have a church. All we are doing is reading the Bible, praying, and sometimes giving money to people if they need it. And they said, that sounds an awful lot like a church. And so they warned him and threatened him and warned him and threatened him, and the group grew to 50 and the group grew to 75. And at 75, a government official came and into the meeting and stuck his finger in Dimitri's chest and said, "If you don't stop, we're going to take you to prison. This is your last warning." As he started to walk out of the church service, an old lady stepped out of the anonymity of the crowd, blocked his path, and said, "You've threatened a man of God, and God is going to kill you." That was a Tuesday. On Thursday, that government official died of a heart attack. The next week, there are 150 people in the house, or 125. And so the government officials came, and they took Dimitri, the factory worker, and they shipped him 1,000 kilometers away to a prison with 1,500 inmates, of which he was the only believer. 1,500 hardened criminals. And every day for 17 years, Dimitri would get up, and he would stand at attention, and he would face east, and he would sing a song of praise to God. And every day for 17 years, the 1,500 inmates would yell at him and scorn him and throw human waste at him and do everything they could to ignore his song. Whenever he got a little scrap of paper or a little pencil stub, he would write every verse and every song that he knew, and he would stick it on the highest part of his cell. There was a column that had water on it in part of the year and ice on it the other part of the year, and he'd stick it up there, and the guards would find it, and then they'd beat him, and they'd find it, and they'd beat him, and they'd find it, and they'd beat him. After 17 years, they told him his wife was dead, his children were wards of the state. He eventually cracked. And he said, "All right, I'll sign your confession that I don't believe in Jesus and I'm a spy of the Imperial West." And that night, before he signed the confession, his wife, his children, 1,000 kilometers away in their village, the Holy Spirit prompted them to pay for their husband and father, along with another man from their church. And God let him hear their prayers. And the next morning, he got up, and they brought the confession for him to sign, and he refused to sign it. And he said, "I heard my wife and children pray. I know she's alive, and I know they're together, and I'm not going to sign anything." And they were upset, and they were angry, and I don't know if it was right then or a little later on, and they took Dimitri out to execute him. And as they were dragging him down the walkway in the prison to put him to death, 1,500 hardened criminals stood up and sang his song. And the guards dropped him, and they said, "Who are you?" And he stood up and said, "I am a son of God, and Jesus is his name." Shortly thereafter, they released him, and he went home to his family. We love that side of the colon, don't we? In reading this book, it described 200 other pastors in Eastern Europe who all died for their faith under torture and somewhat similar conditions. We go through the trials of life. We don't know how the rest of the story is going to end. I cannot tell you the rest of your story. Only God can. And He may not choose to. In fact, He often doesn't choose to because He knows we're not ready for it yet. Imagine if on your 16th birthday, God came, you got to your mailbox, and you opened up, you got home, it's your birthday, you're all excited, you opened up your mailbox, and you pulled out a box, a package, a book wrapped in brown paper, and it said, "From God, happy birthday." "Oh, this is awesome, I got a present from God." And you opened the package, and there was a book that said, "My will for your life." This is great. Now think back to 16, or think back to junior high. Like, what if you opened forward a few years? Who am I going to marry? Think about some of the people you knew in junior high. Uh-oh. I don't want that. What if you flip forward a few years and you got to 23 and you read "Car Accident" and the book ended? Or 35 and it said "Cancer." Or 40 and it said "Spouse Unfaithful." You ready for that right now? You ready for that at 16? You know what you do? You take the book, stick it back in the mailbox and say, "Thanks anyway, God, I'm going to walk my own way." You don't have grace for that. You're not ready for that at that moment. God leads us each step of the way so that we grow in our faith, and each step of the way we see that He is faithful. We see that He is good. We see that He is loving. And so that when we step into the trial, we have that experience that we talked about from the end of chapter 10 that gives us a context of history to say, God, you've taken care of me 10,000 days in a row. By the way, you all look fairly healthy. I'm going to assume you've eaten every day this year at school. You've taken care of me 10,000 days in a row. You'll take care of me tomorrow. Now, why do we pray, give us this day our daily bread, when we have all the bread we need in the refrigerator, to remind us that every day our bread comes from God? He's our ultimate provider, not the intermediate agency of my job. That's why we pray, give us our daily bread, even when it's already sitting there. God is faithful. And so here's this group, and some of them have gone to heaven in victorious circumstances, and others have gone to heaven in victorious circumstances. That's what I want you to see this morning. So that was the introduction. Now look with me in chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the sermon. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, seeing that, truth number one, trained to win, we are surrounded by a great cloud. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin. Here's the great truth. This picture is a long-distance marathon-style stadium race. It was an endurance race. And the heavenly grandstand is lined with Old Testament saints. And this race was a multiple length of the stadium race that would go back and forth. And as athletes would train for this race, it involved an intense time of preparation. They would burn off all excess fat. And in fact, the honor of the community at the Corinthian Games was so important that if they didn't feel like you had trained effectively, if you lost and disgraced the town when you came back home, they would kill you. And we think of athletics as a god in our age. It was really important for them. God has a multi-year plan for your life, and so does Satan. And so we need to make sure we don't get swerved out of the path. Lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us. Is there anything that's holding you back or dragging you down or hindering your walk with God or hindering your faith? Get rid of it. Train. Train to win. And so these Old Testament saints, a couple interpretations, either are watching from heaven as some kind of spectator observing our race, or perhaps more so their lives are a witness and testimony to us of the faithfulness of God and the importance of endurance. Because of this great company of witnesses, we should be encouraged to spiritual discipline and remember what we saw back at the end of chapter 10 in verse 36, and patience. Don't quit. Don't draw back. This sin looks back, I think, to chapter 10, of which chapter 11 in the middle is the encouragement. Don't let that sin of discouragement hinder you from running your race. Train and train hard. Train unto godliness. Train to win. Is there anything in your life today that is dragging you down and hindering your walk with God and quenching your faith? Lay it aside. Lay it aside. Number one, train for the race. Train to win. Number two, run with patience. Run with patience. Look at what it says here. Persevere through the struggle. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Fight through the wall. Patience has the idea of cheerful endurance, to bear up the race, the contest, the fight, the agony, what is before us. We don't get to choose the course. We just need to keep running. Patience has two sides. It has an active side. That's perseverance. Don't quit. Don't get worn out. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. So God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There is reward to be gained. So perseverance is active. You keep going. Endurance is passive. It's bearing up under. That's faithfulness in trials and suffering and persecution. That's right reactions. That's loving your enemy and praying for those who despitefully use you and blessing those who curse you. And so there's both sides of that in this race. Often athletes who run these endurance competitions describe something called the wall, sometimes around mile 17 or so. And it's like, boom, I've hit the wall and I can't go any further. And they just simply have to fight through it. In your walk with God, there are going to be times in your faith you're going to be discouraged and you're going to hit the wall. This thing has happened with my health or my family member or my finances or this crisis or this unexpected rejection or whatever it happens to be. Maybe it's a temptation and I lost this battle to it. Whatever. You're going to hit the wall. Don't quit. Run with patience. God is faithful. Yeah, but how can you say that? Because half that group, like, because death doesn't mean defeat. And we're going to see that now. Number three, persevere through the struggle. Number three, focus on Christ. Focus on Jesus. Don't get distracted or swerve out of the lane. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's interesting, in that stadium race, they didn't have any lines painted on the ground. So how they maintained their course, how they maintained their lane, was that there was a statue or an image at the end of each lane for each contestant. And as they were running the race, rather than being distracted by what's next to me, how are they doing? Remember Peter? Hey, how come this guy isn't going to have it as hard as I do? Rather than being distracted by everybody else and what's going on in those other lanes, in order to maintain their lane and not get disqualified, not swerve out of the path and disqualify themselves by interfering with another runner, they had to keep their eye fixed on the statue at the end of their lane, turn around and come back and do it again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we look to Jesus, we keep our minds and hearts and eyes focused on Him and not everything else that can distract us. What does it say about Him? Who for the what? Joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' death. The cross was not an apparent defeat in which God's plan for the ages was rescued from ruin by the resurrection. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and the cross is the Everest of our conquering King's triumph as He defeated Satan, which was simply made known by the resurrection. Christ did not die as a martyr. Christ laid down His life willingly. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. No man taketh my life from me. What was the temptation that Jesus faced? Notice it doesn't say He despised the suffering. He despised the shame. The soldiers, the thieves next to Him, the crowd, what did they all say? If you're really the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will worship you. It's the same temptation that Satan had perpetrated at the start of His ministry, where he said, jump off the temple pinnacle, fly around like a Superman, and people will believe in you. Turn this into bread. I'll make you ruler of the kingdoms of the world. You can have a kingdom without a cross. And Jesus said no. And here's what Satan, through all those people, said at that scene. Come down and we'll worship you. You can have a kingdom without a cross. And Jesus said no. He resisted temptation, striving unto death. He did not lose at the cross. He conquered at the cross. He conquered by dying. Just like all those Old Testament saints conquered by dying. Focus on Christ. And number three, feed on His reality. Just feed yourself on what He's done for you. Look at the next verse. For consider Him. Consider Him. Think about Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Listen, you've not fought against temptation enough for it to kill you, striving against sin. How do I know that? Because you're still alive. I haven't either, for that matter. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but Jesus has. So what do we need to do? Lay aside sin and wait. Run with patience. Don't quit. Focus on Jesus. He's the victor. And feed yourself, your mind, and your thoughts. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Think about what Christ did in winning your salvation and triumph and victory and reconciliation through the cross. He was not a helpless martyr. He was a conquering victor who was simply doing the will of the Father. Just like everybody else living on the second half of the sentence. And you can too. Run with patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, and I just pray that this sermon was an encouragement to all of us today not to quit, but to walk by faith because you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.